couple of weeks ago, I gave an introduction to the first of eight in a series by Gary Petty on agape love. And it's the answer to pretty much everything in dealing with society, the agape love, having godly love in us. It's not the familial love, it's not the eros love, it's agape love, sacrificial love, loving those around us for their benefit. And I came to the conclusion, for the things that were swirling around in my head, that's the answer. Today I wanted to present to you the second or third in the series on the fundamental beliefs on the Holy Spirit. But I realized I did that on 2018, I did it again in 2021. but I want to get back to a continuation on the introduction I gave to Mr. Petty's series sermons. And I hope you've gone through it, or at least halfway through it. There's eight, and they've been updated. So he has a second series that are, I think, of 12, dealing with agape love and dealing with how we are to be when we have the mind of God in us, when we have the mind of Christ in us. That is how we are to think. But the introduction I gave dealt with division and disunity that we experience. Well, I want to go into it now because there's an understanding that I have where it's coming from. In society, we have a society where opinions and attitudes and perceptions of others greatly impact us. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we can be impacted, moved, motivated to action in various directions, and whether we even know about it, we're being pushed and shoved. Over the past sermons, we talked about the three different spirits in the world. We go back to 1 Corinthians 2. I repeat myself a lot. But there are three spirits that we deal with. Our spirit, giving us the thought, the spirit in man, the ability to think. Animals don't have this. They have instinct. They have a certain brain function, instinct, that's their DNA. They can't change. We have the ability to change ourselves as we think, the spirit in man. There is the spirit of God. Without his spirit, we know the physical world around us. And great minds understand great things, but they don't understand spiritual things. We understand spiritual things through God's Spirit. And then, of course, there is the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world does impact us. We learn that the spirit of the world can be received, that we can become part of us. The spirit, the impulse, the ideas, the attitudes, and perceptions of the God, small g, of this world impact us. Let's start in 2 Corinthians 4. I won't take you to 1 Corinthians 2 because I've been there many times. Kind of a foundational thought for me. But 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and the ministry really is ministry of reconciliation, reconciling man to God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. There are times when we want to give up, where it's just overwhelming, where it's too difficult, and we just, let's just go late, a little folding of the hands, closing of the eyes, let's just stop. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We deal with our conscience. We deal with the inside. What is, in fact, we'll get to that scripture. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This world doesn't understand the gospel. This week I was looking at three or four different articles telling us the various gospels of this world are incorrect. There's an understanding that Christendom doesn't have the answers yet to come. But verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine onto them. The ideas, the attitudes, the perceptions of this world come from the God of this world. That is our adversary, who deceives the world, who holds an emotional sway over the world. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of the world both have major influence over us. One for righteousness, going into eternity, and the other engages us purely in a physical world, a temporary world. And there is an attitude that I've seen in society that has kind of bubbled up and is being promoted today that has a very disagreeable impact on our personal journey to God's kingdom. And it has an impact such that if we let it, it could cause us to miss God's kingdom. Proverbs 23. I'm going to put two things together. Proverbs 23. I've seen this in the writings in newspapers. I've seen this in writings on the internet. I've seen this in presentations on the internet and the news and such. And I've seen the impact somewhat in the church. Proverbs 23, verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser. If you'll notice in your margin there, it says one who has an evil eye, one who has an envy, one who has wrong desires. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, that's who he is. The things that we dwell on, the things that we meditate on, that's who we become. Eat and drink, he says, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. I'm going to focus just on verse 7. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. When we dwell on things, the world doesn't understand true meditation. But when we meditate on an idea, that is what we become. And there is an idea in this world that causes us to become something that we shouldn't. So the question I have here is, what offends us? What causes us to think life is unfair? What causes us to think that we are a victim? That where we are is not the result of our efforts, but the oppression of a power or an environment over us. What makes us think that it's okay to blame others for our situation, for our struggles, for our difficulties, and that we're entitled to demand changes in others? What are the impacts, the consequences of holding on to a victim mentality? There is a victim mentality that can bring us to a complete halt in our growth toward God's kingdom. If we are a victim, I'm getting ahead of myself because it's a big topic. Let me stop. Let me get back to my notes. I was just going to leave my notes. That's okay. Let's understand in part. I want to put that Proverbs 23 with a statement. Victor Davis Hanson, an American classicist, historian, and political commentator, recently explained a base attitude in society. Quote, if you sum up the woke movement today in every aspect, environment, societal, cultural, and economic, it is that any inequality anywhere in the Western world can be attributed to some sort of exploitation. Meaning, whatever situation you find yourself in, you have been exploited. It's not your fault. Therefore, you should have a victim mentality. Whatever you think in your heart, that is who you are. He goes on, it doesn't matter about a person's individual circumstances, whether they are aggressively a workaholic or inert or lazy, or whether they have good genes or bad genes, or have a big inheritance, or whether they have a bad back. All the millions of things we can't control, So we say to ourselves, we want equality of opportunity. Everyone gets an equal shot, and we'll help, and we'll try to help people that have disadvantages. But no. In a woke society, it's that person is not like that person. I want equity of result. I want equality of outcome, regardless of output. I want equity of results or equity of output. And if I don't experience equity of outcome, then I've become a victim. This is society's sense of fairness. Now, I've personally seen this in action. And when someone thinks that they are a victim in a spiritual sense, then they have a spiritual desperation and they cease to grow. Two things happen from the perception that there needs to be equity of outcome or equity of equity of results. One is life's not fair. Life's not fair. And so I can blame so-and-so and such. I'm not responsible. Life's not fair. I didn't get the advantages. Where I'm at is not my fault. And when we think that, we stop growing. The other is, I'm owed for real or perceived offenses from recent times or from past times. I'm due. Society owes me. I want, I need, I must have advantages, relief, and approval and or acceptance of my life and my own ideas. When we have an ideology that is saying victimhood is where you're at, this is a dangerous ideology. If people are preached long enough and loud enough that they are oppressed, people become primed for a victim mentality leading to disunity and personal failure. People look for reasons and causes to be and remain a victim of real and or imagined offenses. The spirit of this world, the God of this world, wants us primed for victimhood, to always be on the defense, to be looking for offenses. And you've got to ask the question, why? Because that demented being knows when we align ourselves with that of a victim, when we carry the mentality of always being victimized, we will spiritually come to a standstill, cease to grow, and have a negative impact on our life and those around us. We become a divisive stumbling block to people if we remain a victim. Now, it doesn't take much effort to see the negatives in the world. Part of the conversations this morning, we could have it this afternoon, we could just point out so many things that are going south. And I don't mean north, south, east, west. They're just going bad. But we know society is going to go in a certain way, and we know it's going to end up with the return of Jesus Christ. We get to the template prayer, thy kingdom come. We could add that word soon. But we got to go through a trial when we get there. Doesn't take much to see the negatives in this world, to see the world through the eyes of a victim, and that we can become victimized by anything and anyone. When we are looking for offense under every rock, we will find offense under every rock. I want to highlight two social experiments that were recorded that will help us understand where we are. There's some brilliant people out there. Jane Elliott. How many know Jane Elliott? Nobody knows Jane Elliott. I'd be surprised if you knew Jane Elliott. I'm talking 1968, April 5, 1968, third grade class. Were you in her class? No, I wasn't either. But she was in Riceville, Iowa, and she put her students through an exercise to teach them about the absurdity of racial prejudice based on color, on the color of one's skin. It was a study or a report called A Class Divided, and she's done this class a number of times. You might have heard of the brown-eyed, blue-eyed experiment. No? Okay. It was profound. On the day after Martin Luther King was assassinated, Jane Elliott divided her class of all white children into two groups, those with blue and green eyes and those with brown eyes. She separated them. And since she had blue eyes, she had all the ones with brown eyes put a band on their arm made of construction paper and told everybody that the blue-eyed children were smarter. It didn't take long for that class to start showing prejudice. It took 15 minutes. And soon that they had a sense of prejudice. Those were, you had the oppressors, and then you had those who felt victimized. An authority told them that this was true. Both groups came to internalize and accept the perceived position. The blue eyes began greeting the brown eyes with disdain and contempt. And the brown eyes became subservient and or victimized. In an article titled Jane Elliott and the Blue-Eyed Children, experiment by Taryn Bolton in 2013, I'll read from that. I'll read the results. She first asked her third graders if they thought it would be interesting to judge people by the color of their eyes if they wanted to try it, and they all said, "Yeah, let's do that." She set the rules for the day. The blue-eyed children would get 5 extra minutes of recess, while the brown eyes had to stay in. In my lifetime, going from New York to Florida, Florida to New York in the 60s, I experienced this where you pulled into a restaurant and you had whites-only water fountain, blacks-only water fountain in my lifetime. And sometimes I have to remind myself, in my lifetime, we had segregation. And we had incredible bias. Brown-eyed people were not allowed to use the water fountains. They would use paper cups. Brown-eyed people were also not allowed to play with the blue-eyed people because they were not as good. The brown-eyed people were also told to wear the armband so that their color could be identified from a distance. At recess, 2 of her students got into a fight. A brown-eyed student hit a blue-eyed student in the gut for calling him brown eyes. When asked what was wrong with being called brown eyes, the response was that it was because that brown-eyed people are stupider. Called me stupid. One student said it was the equivalent of calling black people by derogatory names. Elliot stated, "I watched what had been a marvelous, cooperative, wonderful, thoughtful group of children turn into nasty, vicious, discriminating little third graders in the space of 15 minutes. It didn't take long." The next day, what makes this interesting, the next day she turned the tables and the brown-eyed children were as the blue-eyed children. She said that she had lied yesterday by saying the brown-eyed people weren't as good or as smart as blue-eyed. Now, the blue-eyed children were not allowed to play with the brown-eyed children because they were not as good. They would have to stay in recess, use paper cups, and wear armbands. They were about to get a taste of their own medicine. There was also tests that were done, that if you were the brown-eyed in the first day and you took this card test, you raced through it because you're obviously smart. And those with the blue and green eyes, they took twice as long. On this day, they took the similar test. And those with the blue eyes, now thinking that they're smart, raced through it. And those with brown eyes dragged, felt victimized. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The article goes on, it says, you might think this only works on children, but in fact, Elliot and others have run similar experience on adults with very similar results, though noting that adults tend to, surprisingly, be more violent about such racism than children. Lessons learned. those who went through this experience in their own lives, no racism. They didn't want any part of it. I'll stop right there with that. Because the children were told by an authority they were either superior or inferior, they made that perception their reality. It became true if the ideology was repeated enough. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Interesting that in 2017 in the University of Arizona, excuse me, she took a classroom of teachers and a classroom of students at the Memorial Union, and she did just a quick thing. She said, stand if you identify, because we're in identity politics today. Stand if you identify as white. Stand if you identify as black. Stand if you identify as yellow. Stand if you identify as red. And, of course, everybody's standing. She said, now sit if you identify as human. And she said, and she ended her presentation, there is only one race, and that is the human race. It's people's perception of superiority and or inferiority that separates people, that can cause them to assume a role of oppressor and or victim. When we think in our heart that we are a victim, that's who we become. That's not what God wants from us. It's not what God wants from us. I want to take you to another test, experiment that was done. And surprisingly, a number of people in San Jose knew of this one already. I'll just read you its title from 1980. Perception of the impact of negatively valued physical characteristics on social interaction. Okay, ready? There'll be a test. Otherwise, this is known as the Dartmouth scar experiment. Okay. Victim mindset refers to the tendency of individuals to perceive themselves as perpetual victims, attributing their failures, shortcomings, and negative experiences to external factors beyond their control. There's always someone that we can blame. It goes beyond acknowledging genuine victims of traumatic events, becoming a habitual pattern of thinking characterized by helplessness, blame, and lack of personal responsibility. So Robert Kleck and Dr. Angelo Strenta in 1980 did an experiment at Dartmouth University. Took 27 women and said, we are going to do this experiment with the interview. We're going to have you do an interview. Unbeknownst to the women, the experiment was on them. We're going to put a disfiguring scar on your face, and you're going to be interviewed with this person, and you're going to tell us of their reaction to the scar on your face. So they had to make up people. They put the scar on their face and whatever, and just as they're leaving, they had the mirror, so they saw it. They saw it on their face. As they're leaving, they said, well, we need to touch this up so it doesn't, it doesn't look caked, it looks real. What they actually did was they removed it. But they didn't give them a mirror, so they didn't know it was removed. They go into the interviews, preset to see an offense, preset to see themselves as a victim with the interviewer. And the results prove that. In this experiment, participants were informed that they would be interviewed while showcasing the scar on their faces. Unbeknownst, makeup artist removed the scar. This created a scenario where the participant believed they had a visible scar, fostering a mindset, a victim mindset. The results of the Dartmouth scar experiment were striking. Participants who believed that they had a facial scar exhibited a significant shift in their mindset and behavior compared to those who did not. They displayed heightened feelings of powerlessness, self-pity, and increased tendency to blame others for their failures. Furthermore, their motivation to overcome challenges and strive for personal growth diminished. I'm a victim. I got a scar. I can't get over this. On the other hand, participants who did not believe they had a scar exhibited a more proactive mindset, taking responsibility for their actions and seeking solutions to challenges. They demonstrated greater resilience, perseverance, and a stronger belief in their ability to overcome obstacles. The scar experiment holds significant implications for understanding the power and consequence of the victim mindset. It underscores the need for individuals to adopt a proactive mindset, taking ownership of their lives and overcoming victim-focused thinking. The experiment highlights the importance of resilience, self-reliance, and a positive attitude in overcoming adversity and achieving personal goals. The findings also carry broader societal implications. When a victim mindset becomes pervasive, it can foster a culture of blame and entitlement, eroding personal accountability and hindering progress. It can impact personal relationships, workplace dynamics, and the functioning of larger social systems. It was a powerful discussion on victimhood. Being a victim. Society. We want equity of outcome, not equity of opportunity. Equity of outcome. I want what you have, but I don't want to do what you did to get what you have. Just give it to me. Equity of outcome. We have a certain sense of fairness. You have to go on TED Talk. You go on the internet. TED stands for Technology, Education, and Discovery. It's a wonderful series of hundreds, if not thousands, of upwards of 18-minute little presentations. They're small snippets. And this one, just put in a capuchin monkey experiment. Capuchin monkeys, these little wiry monkeys that they were using as an experiment. And you should note that this experiment was also done with dogs and birds. It came out the same. We're talking about equity and fairness. Two capuchin monkeys were placed side by side in each cage, and their job was to give the assistant a rock. And when the assistant was given a rock, took the rock and gave back a cucumber, and they were fine. They both did the assignment over and over. And there's not much to a cucumber; it's mostly water. So the one gave a rock, got a cucumber, and then watched as the other monkey gave a rock, and this time this monkey got a grape. Now, the value of the grape so far higher than a piece of cucumber. And the monkey saw that. And this time, excitedly got the rock, put it in the assistant's hand, got a cucumber. Took a bite out of it, reached arm through the cage, and then flung it at the assistant. And shook the cage. The monkey on the right gave a rock and got a grape. And the one on the left is looking at that. So he gets the rock, he bangs it on the wall, making sure it's the right rock, gives it to the assistant, got a cucumber. Didn't even taste it this time, just flung it out at the cage. And then was getting angry. And this one just gave a rock and got a grape. The idea of fairness. We want equity of outcome. I had twins. Growing up with twins, they want equity of outcome. They want fairness. And from the time they could understand the phrase, it was, life's not fair, deal with it. Tam and Trace, very different characters. One was academic, one was social. The one who was social wanted better grades and wanted to do better in school. The one with all the grades wanted to do better in social. And they wanted what each other had. But life's not fair. Deal with it. That's been my phrase for, if I tell you how long, then you'll know how old they are. And I want to live. They're at that age now when age matters. Life's not fair. The victim mentality assumes that we have been slighted, that we have been deprived, that we have been put down, that we are dissatisfied with our life experiences. And These feelings, perceptions can separate us from one another, can cause division, disunity, disharmony, and actual conflicts in our lives. We've got to ask the question, do we accept society's perception that we are a victim? Wherever we are and whatever we're doing, are we a victim? Should we live as victims? Do we see insurmountable barriers always blocking our way to God's kingdom? Or do we see inequity and inequality around us and claim victimhood? Because that's not right. That's not fair. Yeah, life's not fair. Deal with it. I look at the past. I said, I will go to my grave saying, you cannot change the past. You cannot fix the past. You could only go from the past. And I guess another one that has been part of me for many decades. Life's not fair. Deal with it. Do we hold on to past mistakes and errors so that we cease to grow in grace and knowledge? Do we hold on to past mistakes and errors and offenses so that we stagnate our thinking and stop where we are and are stuck in the milk of the word? Are we holding on to the past mistakes and errors so that we cannot express agape love of God toward everyone and anyone? I get back to that whole series. And I told you before, I always had a problem with how do you love your neighbor? How do you love your enemy? Someone who wants to stab you between the shoulder blades with a real knife, not just societal. How do you love one? And the answer is agape love. How do we stop having a victim mentality? And it is to have agape love. What's causing us to be victimized, to feel the victim, whether it's perceived or real? We know that God of this world has blinded the minds of this world with its demented ideas and attitudes. The demand for equity of outcome and not opportunity is what's running rampant in society. John 18, please. John 18. With our calling, we have a foundation or a perception to grow from that helps us understand the inequity of this world doesn't affect us, should not stop us from our journey, should not bring us to a halt. John 18, verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Jesus Christ is, his life is on the line. He's being taken before Pilate. He's at literally his last hours on this earth. Then, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled. You know, Passover's coming up. They can't touch a condemned person. They can't be in this environment and keep the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? We want equity. We want fairness. Wait a minute. And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Hey, we're not going to tell you what he did. We just want you to take care of it. Life's not fair. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They didn't have the authority or the power. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, and are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Well, we know Jesus Christ did nothing wrong, worthy of death penalty. Two different statements. He did nothing wrong, period, and nothing worth a death penalty. And Jesus answered, verse 36, and this has helped me understand my position or where I am in society. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. We're to have the mind of Christ in us. Society's view that we need equity in life, that we need equity of outcome, doesn't sit with having the mind of Christ in us. Jesus Christ did nothing to deserve death, nothing to deserve the suffering that he went through. If he wanted to play the victim, he certainly could have, and he could blame everyone else. The God of this world has blinded the minds of this world with its demented ideas and attitudes. The coming King, Jesus Christ, bound and betrayed without cause, still living according to the will of God, gave note that this present world, already offered to him by Satan, offered him the world and rejected. This world represents the ideas and attitudes and concepts of its current ruler, the God, small g, of this world, our adversary, isn't God's kingdom. This world that we see all around us is not God's kingdom. What does God want us to do if we feel victimized? There isn't justice in this world. There isn't equity in this world. There isn't fairness in this world. Then when one has a victim mentality, they have the ultimate excuse for poor performance. They're victims. In society, it's society, they did it to me. The government, let's blame the government, my neighbor, my spouse, my kids, and anyone and everyone but ourselves to blame for our behavior and the words we use and the demands we have and our lack of morality and our lack of integrity. In any situation, we find another to blame for our thoughts and our actions. Therefore, we don't have to change. If we don't have to change, I don't need to repent. And if I don't need to repent, I'm good. It's not how it works. We don't have to change, but society does. The government does. Our neighbor does. Our spouse does. Our kids do. We're not responsible. But that mentality leaves us stuck, immobile, frustrated, and powerless. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Join me over there. Just before 2 Peter. We just left Jesus Christ in front of Pilate, a true victim, one who did no wrong. And how are we to deal with the sense of what we go through and the inequities that we run into, the unfairness of life around us? 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Whatever we're going through, we always go back to we live our life for God. We are a changed person. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, in doing the will of this world. I think back, I don't know why it just hit me, but when I turned 14, we stopped keeping Christmas. And there was a big change in my mind. I didn't care. But I remember all those years of trying to find the right gift and hiding the right gift and always sneaking around the house to see if I could find my parents' gifts. And my brother and I are pretty sneaky because we found them. But we spent enough time in the past doing those things. When we walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. There was a lifestyle. We did enough of that lifestyle. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I was taken to task because I didn't. I asked my dad's wife, please don't give any Christmas gifts to our daughters. We'll take them any time of the year, just not Christmas. And I was vilified How dare I not give my kids Christmas? Spoke evil of me. Verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to the... Did I want to go that far? No, I didn't. Sorry. I wanted to stop at verse 4. Jesus Christ suffered as an innocent individual. He didn't call himself a victim. We are to have that same mind, whether the world around us likes it or not, or calls us evil or not. We're to have that same sacrificial love, that same agape love that Christ had, putting aside the past, no longer under the power and sway of our past. It's our past mistakes, our errors, injustices, inequity. I'll share with you, I'm sure I did. I was grumpy, growling around at college, and I was a freshman, and this wonderful co-ed senior gal came up to me and she said, Fred, we need to talk. I go, whoa, senior woman wants to talk to me. That's kind of good. And she said, what's your problem? And I said, well, blah, 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 blah. Well, it's my parents, you know. And she said, oh, parents. Okay, so are they here? No, they're in Florida. So, but you talk to them every day on the phone and then they give you direction and push your buttons? No. Oh, so you're choosing to be this way. Oh. And the reality was I had a victim mentality that I left home with and I was using as an excuse for bad behavior. And I had to be reminded that my past is the past, and where I am today is who I am, regardless of the environment and where I was socially. It was by choice. And I had to stop choosing to be a victim. I had to stop dwelling on the past. Paul says it quite clearly. Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of on me. He has given us a goal. He has grabbed us, given us the Holy Spirit, given us a goal. We're now a changed individual. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forgetting the past, you can't fix it, you can't change it. But what do? You go forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul, at the time, Saul, tried putting members of the new sect in prison. He condoned the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And all the members of the body of Christ at that time saw this. And all of a sudden, he's converted, and he became a leader of the church. He had to forget where he came from and what he did so that he could go forward. The members had to forget what he did, trusting God and going forward. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This world wants to keep us in the mentality of a victim. Dwelling on the past keeps us in the past. A man or woman, as a man or woman thinks in his heart, so is he. If all we keep thinking is that we're a victim, that we have been offended, that we have been slighted, that we have experienced injustice, that will be as far as we go. That will be as far as we go. 1 Peter 2, as we get close to closing here. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 18. It's a very interesting discussion here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There are times when we are going to go through difficulties, trials, inequities, sufferings, and we don't demand our own back. We don't demand justice. Sometimes we just have to say, okay. I'm sure I used this example before. I worked in a dynamic team at the old rocket factory, and we had members from every discipline, and one of those members decided that I wasn't worth the effort. I went from excelling to could do no right. And I was told by some of the other members that I needed to defend myself, I needed to push back, I needed to be aggressive. And I said, I can't, that's not me. And I put it in God's hands. And it was a long trial, it was 18 months long. It was a hard trial. And then the person was transferred. And I went back to excelling again. It wasn't my fight. It wasn't my fight. How should we react to real offense or slights or injustice? Never by returning offense, slights, or injustice, but by living with agape love, love for the benefit of the others. There's a list of characteristics of victim mentality by Christian Massel. He's a professor of marriage and marriage family therapist. He's also an author. I don't know if that carries any weight, but what he said was pretty good. But here's a list of some of the characteristics of if we carry a victim mentality. We refuse to take responsibility for ourselves. We refuse, or we blame others for the situation we find ourselves in. We are frozen in life. We are stuck. We are in a rut. We don't move. Well, we can't. I'm being held back by the oppressor. We hold grudges. Well, that person there offended me and it's never going to change. And blah, 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 blah. You hold grudges. Or you feel powerless. I can't change any of this. Oh, woe is me. Why try? We ceased trusting in others. We end up arguing a lot. We're always complaining about the world and the world around us. And we see what's missing in life, and we compare ourselves to the world. And there are other characteristics. But these characteristics shouldn't be part of us. Because we have agape love for the world around us. We keep our mind focused on God and the goal that we have. We're not engaged in this world. This world is not our world. The answer to victim mentality is that agape love. Join me in Proverbs 10. We're going to throw a handful of Proverbs at you real quickly, and then we'll conclude. Proverbs 10. Verse 12, when we're dealing with victim mentality, we can blame others, we can point the fingers at others, we can cause difficulty and strife. Verse 12, hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. We can walk away from the offense or the sins of others because we don't want to stir up strife. 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who covers a transgression is seeking love, not wanting to make a victim of other people. 18 verse 19. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now we know that a castle is defended by a moat and a drawbridge and parapets and huge barriers. Can't break that down. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. It's hard to fix, but we don't carry offense to other people. We don't hold grudges. We don't feel powerless. We don't argue. We don't compare, and we don't complain. Verse 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. That's a choice. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. We're not always looking for the offense. We're not always looking for something that somebody is doing wrong that offends us. We can back away from that. The discretion of a man, his choice, makes him slow to anger. Morgan Freeman, there's a little meme on the internet, and it's attributed to him that he just says, calm is mastery. Whatever situation you run into, go through it calmly, and then you can master it. You won't be throwing out anger and frustration and arguing. Just be calm. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of the parable of the laborers. And this is where they were all paid the same amount. Remember that. I'm going to hire you at the first hour. I'm going to hire you at the last hour. And they were all paid at the same amount, which kind of says that, you know, the Bible is not a socialist book. And they were rewarded according to the one who hired them. Equity of outcome, equity of opportunity. It was the choice of the one who called them. We know that that's true here. I told you about I'm getting old. Billy LaSalle. I met her. She was 80, baptized her at 81, and a few years later, she said, "I don't know enough to be in God's kingdom." And I said, "Do you trust your Father to call you? When to call you?" And she said, "Yes." "Do you trust Him to know your heart?" "Yes." "Then you were called at the right time." I said, "I started at 14 because I had a long way to go." God knows when to call us. They were paid the same for a different amount of work. That was Matthew 25. Parable of the talents. They were each given a different amount. I'm going to give you 5 talents. I'm going to give you 2 talents. I'm going to give you 1 talent. The reward was the same. It was 100% increase. Parable of the minas. They were all given the same amount. This is Luke 19. But they each returned with a different amount and rewarded accordingly. Equity of opportunity. Not living as victims of inequity, inequality, and offense. Let's close Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. As a man thinks, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we go through this list of witnesses, and they went through inequity. They went through injustice. They went through difficulty and trials. great trials. And in this room, there is a cloud of witnesses of those who have gone through and are going through difficulty and trials. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the mentality of a victim and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sometimes when we are a victim, it is easy to fall back into sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These wonderful witnesses were to set aside every weight, every ideology that separates us from God. And we go forward with endurance. The race that is set before us is not a sprint. I thought of running the marathon one time. I sat down and let the thought pass. That's a lot of work. But we're in a long-term race. And for us to succeed, we just cannot be a victim. We have to put victim mentality aside. And it really gets back to having the mind of God and having the love of God, having that agape love for the world. Hope that was helpful.